Good morning. Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks again to Pastor Gary Nagy, who, even though on vacation in Florida, surrounded by all those dolphins, still managed to get in, and in spite of a few technical difficulties, got through our first lesson in 1 Corinthians. If you didn't get a chance to join us, you can certainly call and ask a question about that now. Anything that may be on your mind, something you've seen in the news, things that may be coming up in the church here, all fair game for conversation with our pastor, our guest, our good friend, Ryan Fairman. Pastor Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. How you doing, my friend? Good to talk with you again.
I'm doing great, and since it's not 105 today, I'm doing real great.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
It was exciting here for a couple of days. Now, the one thing that I saw in the news, this heat wave in St. Louis was not like the one back in the 80s in St. Louis, mm-hmm. when it hit the same kind of highs. There were over 100 people that died, you know, back in the 80s when it got that hot.
I think we have more air conditioning.
Yeah, maybe we have a better way of responding to folks that are in stress.
Well, that could be too, and checking on your neighbors. I didn't grow up with air conditioning, but I lived in Wisconsin, and so we just go in our basement.
Well, yeah.
And it would be cooler down there. But now, even my parents have air conditioning. It seems like more people have access to those things, or there was concern in some of those heat waves in the past that maybe that people just are doing a better job dealing with it.
So what's going on in Paris? Well, Paris, Illinois.
Paris, Illinois? Not too much today. We could use some rain. We've been praying for rain. It hasn't rained for over a month.
Really?
Yeah, everything. I don't have to mow. There is a silver lining. But the corn is not doing too well.
Yeah, we took a little trip last week when I was out of town down to mid-Missouri. And, they talk about St. Louis goes brown in August. No, mm-hmm. Everything is that sort of crispy yellowish brown right now, and the corn is not doing real well. It's really suffering.
No, it's kind of spotty. So it's we continue to pray for rain, and for seasonable weather, I should say, because too much rain is no good either.
I was going to note that my pastor tells a story about early in his ministry praying for rain, and something short of a monsoon showed up, and learned a valuable lesson about when you pray for something, you may just get it.
Yeah, pray for seasonable weather. There we go.
Yeah. As we were going through 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. Paul is talking about divisions in the church, and, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, that sort of thing. And it's all dividing on, I guess the two important questions are, what is truth, and who do you say I am? When Christ asked that question, we have to get very clear on who Jesus is. And would it shock you if I say that there's a new book out and some reports in the news that claim that Jesus was a Muslim?
That doesn't shock me, actually.
Have you
at
heard
all.
That? Have you heard that before, that Jesus was
yes,
a Muslim?
Oh, yes, I certainly have, but you sent me the article and I looked at it. What shocks me is the guy that's saying it and where he's at.
Well, that's why I sent it to you, because he teaches where?
Luther College. What's that? It's west of you.
Yeah.
Yeah, South Dakota.
Yeah, Luther College in South Dakota.
Professor, yeah, it's a ELCA-related college, but still, where I've heard it before, and I knew of it plenty of times, is that Muslims say this.
Well, Jesus does make several appearances in the Quran.
He does, and basically Muslims trace their religion all the way back to Adam. They'll make a claim Adam was a Muslim. Noah was a Muslim, Moses was a Muslim, and they certainly claim Jesus as a Muslim. So that particular phrase does not surprise me. I disagree with it. Doesn't surprise me. Now, it is surprising that some religion professor at a supposedly Christian college, even Lutheran college, is saying that. But he has a different basis than someone that is a Muslim believer does.
He does. The fellow we're talking about is Robert F. Schettinger. And he's a professor at Iowa's Luther College.
Mm-hmm.
And
Iowa, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
There's more than one Luther College.
Yeah, the book that he's written, he talks, now this is a word that really is starting to make me bristle when I hear it. I'm really getting sick and tired of the phrase social justice.
Yeah.
And not that I'm opposed to it, and not that I'm for oppressing people and women and minorities and all that, but just the way that phrase is used in theology today really is kind of getting me nauseous.
Yeah, there's a negative use of it. Of course, we want to help the poor and, make sure that abuses to the justice system don't happen and, equal rights and these things are good. But social justice is used in almost a theological sense to mean, I'm not always sure sometimes because it depends on who's using it. In this case, Schedinger is using it saying, well, Muhammad did good things for the people around him, raised a lot of women, though they'll talk about that later in the article. Jesus did the same thing, so they're just all one and the same.
Yeah, here's a pull quote from the story that I sent you. It says, according to Schedinger, Islam is a social justice movement. Tell that to the Christians in Dearborn who were stoned at the Arab Fest. Mm-hmm. Not a religion, and since Christ supposedly supported social justice, that makes him a Muslim. To quote him, I came to the conclusion that Islam was a social justice movement, and I think that's who Jesus was in the first century, so I conclude Jesus is more like a Muslim.
Yeah, it's one of those logical fallacy kind of things. If A is B, then B is A sort of thing.
Right.
yes. There's no theological side part to his conclusion. And frankly, you talk to a Muslim will make the claim Jesus is a Muslim based on theological principles, not on this. And he takes a category that just doesn't exist in that mindset. It's not right for us to impose modern movement ideas onto the past and say, well, see, there you go. It's all the same. That just doesn't really work very well.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Have you heard this before, that Jesus was a Muslim? But like Pastor Fairman's pointing out, interesting spin on that take. It's not about theology. It's about doing good stuff for people. And again, I have to take issue here also, Pastor, with the idea that Schedinger seems to think that Islam is a social justice movement. And he does not define what he means by social justice.
Well, that's possibly the article's fault. Because you know, sometimes they don't quote everything, but yeah, it's not defined in the article what it is. If his definition is running with doing good things, then I guess Buddha was a Muslim.
No, but yeah,
and anyone else that you want to put on there. So through history, it seems to not make much distinctions. It's probably some book that he's writing or something like that.
Well, that's it. He's hawking a book, and I'm not going to bother giving the title out because I don't want to promote that. But it just seems to me that social justice, and that's really why this article caught my attention, mm-hmm. is now the default setting to justify anything you want to do in the church, regardless of what Scripture says.
Yeah.
You know, gay marriage, gay bishops, all that fun stuff.
This reminds me of this video that was reviewed a while back now about religion, and you remember that, where it said, you know, Jesus is not religious?
Oh, the Bethke kid. Yeah, the Bethke kid. Yeah.
It's the same symptom of basically making up your words to mean what you want them to mean, and then fitting everything into your conceptual thing, as opposed to going with what Scripture says.
So it's a tyranny of language.
Yeah, basically, and that's the era we live in. So you were quite right to point out in the article that they do not define social justice very well, and that would be my first question for the guy.
Well, what would you define
social justice?
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I have a good grasp on what those people mean.
I tend to
associate with the liberal side of Christianity in the sense of more of movements towards overthrowing who's ever seen as an oppressor. There is a social justice theology that comes out of South America that Jesus has come to basically overthrow who's ever in charge.
Yeah, liberation theology.
Yeah, liberation theology, but he didn't do that. On the other hand, there is, I mean, in a good sense, social justice where Jesus basically does elevate the position of women. In fact, the first witnesses to the resurrection are women, which were not considered witnesses in
yeah.
those days. And to this very day in Islam, women are not considered valid witnesses. Or at least if they're considered valid, it's about two women to one man.
Right.
So somehow Jesus progressed farther than Muhammad did. If you want to take this professor's tack.
Yeah, well, you know, but Christ also says, the poor you will have with you always. I'm only here for a short time, but the poor will always be here. He doesn't say soak the rich, but yet somehow that's translated as sort of a contemporary view of Scripture.
Oh, the poor is around us, and we are called to both defend as well as help those, first to God's people and then to all those that are around us, no doubt. You'll never win the war on poverty, according to Jesus. So they will just be with us all times.
Yeah. The other reason I sent you this article, and I'm focusing on these words social justice, is to go back to 1 Corinthians and these divisions.
Oh, okay.
It seems to me also that the contemporary church, at least in the American setting, has found that working for social justice causes, whatever you may define them to be, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. is a way of bringing unity to the church, that we will ignore our theological differences, but so long as we, you know, feed the poor, house the homeless, care for the sick and the dying, we're all one in Christ. But is that genuine Christian unity?
We can certainly work towards things together. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is heavily involved in this Lutheran Malaria Initiative,
right,
working with various groups to do things to save people's lives so that people have a chance to hear the gospel. But to claim that that is the basis of our unity is very wrong. The basis of our unity is in the gospel of Christ, and of course you don't pick and choose doctrines. It's one whole, and there are real differences between churches, and while we can work together towards specific ends, that does not mean that we are united in any way. Certainly I can work together with the secular government to do good things in my community. That doesn't mean that I agree with every single policy that President Obama puts forth.
Because is sort of a false unity, an impression of unity, just as good as the real thing?
Right, and it's not there.
So then when Paul talks about this unity in 1 Corinthians, describe for me what that should look like.
Well, now what verse is that exactly?
Now you're going to make me get my folder. I got to reach my shoulder here. I'm not supposed to work this hard. It's radio, man. All right. Here we go. I give thanks to my God. This is verse 4. Always because of you, of the grace that God has given you in the church, that in every way you were enriched in him in speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And then he goes on, and then he talks about God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And mm-hmm. then he goes on to talk about Chloe has ratted out the boys who are fighting with each other, and things are not going well, and he's...
Yeah, and I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy.
Right,
and so
Apollos and Cephas and all the rest, yeah.
I know, and we... Of course, who is more legitimate, whose line of teaching is more legitimate, and that's what they're divided about. And who has precedence. So, you know, I can say, well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. You know, Paul's greater than that. And then finally, in verse 12, somebody at the end says, well, I'm of Jesus.
Well,
you know, what a higher appeal can you make? And, of course, Paul responds, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It has to do, goes back to Christ and the unity that we have in him. And it's a theological unity. It's a unity of faith and belief. Later in Corinthians, he actually brings this up again. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, 18.
Yeah.
And this will give you a perspective on this beginning part. I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. And so God does use those divisions to sort out basically who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. There is actually a truth. Scripture actually means something. I know that might be shocking to some people, but there's actually something that Scripture means. When you read verses, they actually have a singular meaning in the sense of the author is communicating something, and ultimately the author is the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes down to it, when you stand before God and say, well, I read this section of Scripture this way, there's going to be a right answer and a wrong answer. And you should associate yourself with that body of Christians who have the right answer. And so search the Scriptures, as Paul says to the Bereans, and see if I'm right. And they did search it.
So when something happens like the Episcopal Church approving, blessing, or essentially approving gay marriage, but blessing of gay unions, and people split away from that and go to another church, that's actually a good thing.
That's an okay thing. And I frankly say this to my people in the Bible study. Maybe this would be something that you haven't heard on KFUO before. If you don't think that the Lutheran Church is teaching correctly, then it is important to your soul to find yourself the church that is teaching the Bible's truth. I think the Lutheran Church teaches Scripture correctly, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I'm in. I've pledged myself to that. I'm a pastor in it. But I want, you know, people to go where the truth is taught, and they need to be there. It's so important. And so when you look at churches, it's not an idea to leave, well, one has a better youth group than another one.
Yeah.
All things being equal, perhaps. But in the sense of, first and foremost, it's important for truth, so that your children are raised in that truth. This is a matter of salvation. And so you find a church that stands on sola scriptura. And that would be, in my opinion, the Lutheran Church. But if for some reason you believe it's another church, you need to go there. Don't just hang around thinking, well, it's okay, I've always been here. And so the Anglicans that do leave because of the changes that they've made are very right in doing so.
505-750-1800-730-2727. Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. Hey, shifting gears here for just a moment,
sure.
but sort of staying along the same lines as to, you know, this who do you say I am?
Mm-hmm.
Some like to convert Christ into a political figure.
Oh, yes.
And that goes way back. That's nothing new to the United States or even to this current generation. But when you actually have pastors calling for a write-in campaign in this year's presidential election to write in Jesus for president, what do you make of this?
Well, first of all, they've already made a mistake in the fact that Jesus already is in charge.
Good point. Yeah, good point.
Second of all, sometimes when you sit down with people and debate what is the best form of government, some will say, well, I like a socialist government, or, you know, I like a representative democracy, which is the United States and so forth, and I prefer a president or a prime minister. Well, the ultimate form of government and the final form of government is an absolute divine monarchy, and that's Jesus as king. And so he's probably not going to take a step down to president that's elected.
Yeah.
You can elect anybody you want, but he's already in charge, so that's kind of just plain silly. And let's say they get their wish. Let's say everybody in the country votes for Jesus for president. Then what? You know, what are they going to do then? You know, it's just silliness. I suppose it's an attempt to protest something or other that they don't like. But it's a waste of a vote, and it's a misunderstanding of the nature of two kingdoms. Of course, the kingdom of the church, kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of law, which God has enthroned over both. And unfortunately, sometimes we get the leaders that we deserve.
Yeah, it says here in the article that comes, I think, out of the Christian Post today, it says that Bill Keller, who runs a website called liveprayer.com, has gotten commitments from 200,000 people that they will write in Jesus Christ as their presidential choice.
Mm-hmm.
Remarkable. Well, I guess you can sell anything to anybody at some point in time.
Well, it looks like it's a protest so that they wouldn't vote for a Mormon.
Yeah, yeah. Now, there are people that have legitimate issues with that.
Yeah, I agree with that, that there's legitimate issues. But we have to be careful in some of this in the sense that we are not a theocracy. We are not electing a spiritual leader. We're electing the head of our country in a political sense, who's going to be the best to lead us in international relations, domestic issues, and so forth. And so there's some good arguments that you can make about Mitt Romney's religion and how that impacts his worldview, but the same arguments can be made about Barack Obama and what his worldview is and his religion and how that impacts, too. That's okay to discuss.
Well, how should your theology inform your politics?
Your theology, this word is bantered about like social justice a lot, but
yes.
Affects your worldview. How you view the world, what lens you see it, purposes, assumptions, motivations, and different religions do have different assumptions and worldviews. So in the sense of Christianity, we believe, for the most part, in most corners of Christianity, even the Roman Catholic Church, now step back in from the 19th century position of not having separation of church and state, to believe in separation of church and state, that there are these differing realms, and they take different approaches, and they have different purposes under God. Whereas someone that was, say, Islam looks at separation of church and state as a Christian heresy, as a defective thing rising out of Christianity. And so your background, your religion, will affect what assumptions you approach the voting booth with. And it's okay to inform it. The question comes in what policies do you make for the benefit of your neighbor? And in the governmental side of things, based on the law, the policies are for love of your neighbor, or we call it the second table of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and downwards on that, no murder, and so forth, and fall out of that. You cannot legislate somebody's conscience, and that's where the religious part of it comes into.
Yeah, this Keller fellow is quoted here as having put up a YouTube video in which he states that by writing in Jesus for president, he believes that a real opportunity will be presented for Christians to take a stand for their faith and say no to Satan's two choices.
Well, sadly, it's a rather the two-option choice, like they're two equal choices. God uses both bad rulers and good rulers to further his ends in the world. And while he is not the author of evil, he does judge and punish us sometimes by our leaders. And you see this all over the Old Testament. He does it to Israel. And in the same way in our own country, sometimes we get leaders we don't deserve, and that's a good thing. And sometimes we get the leaders we deserve.
So you mean by grinding up the golden calf and making people drink it, this was actually
yep.
a good thing?
Well, that is definitely a judgment, and it happens. So you should vote. We have that freedom in this country to participate in government. We are part of the government. You whip open the Lutheran Catechism, and you look at the honor your father and mother,
right.
and see that we are to respect the authorities above us, or you go to the end of that catechism, to the table of duties, and you see what leaders are supposed to do. And in our country, we have a hand in that. And so we participate as God has blessedly allowed us in this country at this time. But at the same token, we know that God, in the end, is already in charge. And I don't think that he's going to step down and take the presidential position anyway. He's already king.
So when you fall in the ditch is when you wind up focusing too much on making this world a better place and not keeping your eye on the world to come.
Yes, and this gentleman probably would be better spending his time preaching the gospel than trying to organize a political campaign for Jesus.
Yeah.
And this is my own opinion, I don't think that Jesus would participate anyway. He had opportunities to make that kind of move when he spent his 3 years in his ministry on earth to basically lead a revolt against Rome, and he chose not to, because that's not what he was here for.
So the whole social justice thing, I still marvel at this. We've got about 2 minutes of the break, Pastor. Like I said, I don't see Jesus as social activist in the sense of being a community organizer, as some would like to paint him. But yet this image has become popular in the church. Do you feel any kind of a call, a pull, a need as a pastor to address this from the pulpit? Or is this something you do in Bible study or coming on KFUO?
I do it on KFUO. I do it in Bible study. The call to love your neighbor is certainly appropriate in the pulpit, and very practical applications of that can happen. But as a movement or a political movement, that's not really the church's business.
Yeah.
Jesus calls individuals to love their neighbor. And, of course, as a church, we can get together and do that as a body. But politically, that's not really what's right.
Yeah, but politics seems to have woven itself into almost every aspect of the church today. Almost every church denomination is struggling with this. And everything seems to be about politics. And have you noticed that even Luther gets drug into this and is treated like a wax nose? And
kicking and screaming he does, yes.
Yeah, because, I mean, when I mentioned the Episcopal Church and what they're going through right now, and I've got an article from Christianity Today that talks about the Episcopal Church approving same-sex blessings, which is de facto gay marriage, but because of their Book of Common Prayer, there's some technicalities there. But one of the quotes from the story is, "We want to have the spirit of Martin Luther." Well, what would Martin do? Would he approve of civil unions, marriages, homosexuality?
That's a really interesting phrase. It reminds me of this strange story in the Old Testament where King Saul goes to a medium to call up Samuel.
Oh, the Witch of Endor.
Inquire of Samuel what's going to happen, and God allows Samuel to appear and curse him. And if they want to call up the spirit of Martin Luther in defense of this, they better be careful, because I can guarantee that if God allowed his spirit to be called up, he would curse them.
You think we would get to see the more colorful side of Martin?
Oh, I'm sure we would.
who in my mind sounds like my father stuck in traffic.
he was dragged into politics. He was a poor politician. I mean, his advice they didn't want when he gave it, and any time they followed any of his advice, it didn't really turn out very well, and finally they just used him as a figurehead to try to drum up support for their cause. And the church always has to be very careful, because the temptation is to be called up and be used for a cause.
Well, we're going to keep using you for another half hour in the second segment of the program here on the Ask the Pastor program on KFUO Radio. Join us during the break. It's a great time to call in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Lots more to come, lots more in the stack of stuff, but we're interested in hearing from you as well. Join us. We'll be right back after these few short announcements.
Oh, by and by, I'm going to lay down this heavy load. Most of the time, picking up a song, that is, singing, whistling, or listening, is a way of laying down at least part of a burden. It's as if music lightens a load. On the next Sing for Joy, we provide music for you to pick up. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, July 12, 2012. Today's day sponsor is Warren Flunks. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in memory of his dear friend Ed Zimmerman on his birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Warren Flunks of Arnold, Missouri. Today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. There are turning points in everyone's life, and there was one for Jesus, too. And as it turns out, it was all about John the Baptist that caused this turning point to happen. Remember, John had announced the coming of Jesus, but John had been executed by King Herod and beheaded in prison. And that turning point is what we're discussing this week, starting with the execution of John the Baptist on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
Mitt Romney says he's thankful that his father taught him the knowledge of God. The soon-to-be first Mormon atop a major presidential ticket stressed the importance of faith in his speech to the NAACP, quoting the Reverend Martin Luther King.
Without dependence on God, Dr. King said, our efforts turn to ashes and our sunrises into darkest night.
Before he spoke, a local pastor asked God to protect President Barack Obama and prayed that in the upcoming election,
no law, no legislation that is formed against us will prosper.
Romney responded graciously.
I do love listening to that organ music and the piano. And during the prayer, hearing Sweet Hour of Prayer being played, that was a wonderful thing.
He said he was speaking to the NAACP because
I hope to represent all Americans of every race, creed, and sexual orientation.
Romney later said he would defend traditional marriage. The NAACP recently announced its support for same-sex marriage. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Northern Kentucky University has a well-earned reputation for intolerance, and I'd hesitate sending my kids to the school. For the last 6 years, pro-life students have put up displays memorializing the deaths of babies to abortion. Every year, pro-abortion students vandalize the displays. 1 year, they were led by a professor. If the tables were turned and pro-lifers were the one breaking the law, the university and media would make it a priority to find the guilty parties and dish out justice. Yet it's the loving, peaceful pro-lifers who were depicted as the radicals. The latest vandals were caught, but said the vandalism was expressing their right to free speech. Perhaps it's the pro-lifers' right to free speech to pummel them with a baseball bat. The university must hold the vandals accountable.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Ryan Fairman from Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. If you're wondering where Paris, Illinois is, look all the way to the eastern side, right about, right before you cross the Indiana border, right?
Pretty much. We're 10 miles north of Highway 70 and about 10 miles west of the Indiana border.
You know, even during the Religion News Roundup there from the Associated Press, Mitt Romney was played some audio from his speech at the NAACP where he said he hopes to be the president of all people. I didn't catch the exact quote, but it was, all faiths, all creeds, all colors, mm-hmm. and all sexual orientations. And I want to revisit for a moment what we were talking about with the Episcopal Church.
So he supports pedophilia?
I don't know. I don't
that's
know.
That's a rather broad statement, more broad than he probably wants.
But see, again, it sounds so, it's like saying social justice. It's one of those phrases that, you know, it's like an amoeba. It's formless, but it means something to somebody when you say it, but you never define your terms.
Yeah, I quick jumped over to Wikipedia to look at social justice,
yeah.
and I gave up because it means so many different things to different groups. Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Methodism,
right.
Secularism. I mean, it's got all kinds of stuff.
Yeah, and the worst part of it is that Wikipedia is almost always right 70% of the time.
Yeah, I know.
So you got to be careful with that. Never cite that in a college paper.
No, but it gave me an overview, and so the reason I can't come up with a definition is because there doesn't seem to be one.
So what is it about... This is something that I've genuinely tried to figure out and have thought about as I've read through these different articles. Why is it at this point in time, at this point in history, that this gay agenda, the homosexual cause celeb, is so important and so infectious in the church?
Oh, it's probably some of the factors of secularism just working its way out. In the church, I mean, you know, you got the side that says we just want to love everybody and be nice, and how can you condemn good people? And it's a misunderstanding of law and gospel, basically, and the order that God created this world. So it does sound nice just to love everything, but of course, as I was in a conversation with a non-Christian friend about it, I said, well, if it's hateful to condemn homosexuality as a sin, then is it hateful to condemn anything as a sin? And I think that's the point that some churches are at. Or there's an old term for that heresy called gospel reductionism.
Yeah, yeah.
Where it reduces everything simply to the gospel of love, basically. And so there's no sin, but if there's no sin, then there's no need for a Savior, and so you don't need Jesus. So I don't know why in history at this point. I do know that the more militant side of things is that a lot of the homosexual people that are very insistent on things don't want tolerance, they want you to affirm and to respect their position. And I'm not talking about respect in tolerance sense. I'm talking about, you know, uphold it. And in the church, we just cannot do that. We can certainly tolerate in the society the existence of it because they did in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. It was rampant. And the church was against it, but they lived with it. But it's different to say that we have to affirm it.
Would it be fair to say, when you look at churches and denominations like the Episcopal Church,
mm-hmm.
the ones that have gone hard left of center, who've thrown Scripture over the side, who've reinterpreted and reinvented and reimagined who Jesus is, and you look at how they are crashing and burning in numbers, why can't they seem to come to a Dr. Phil moment and say, how's that working out for you? Maybe God is telling them something. Why can't they see this?
Well, you brought up a good point, too. Another reason that some of these churches do this is for the sake of evangelism. All things to all people, as they misuse Paul's quote.
That's right, yeah.
And as you said, how is that working for you? I don't think that it's throwing the doors open wide and people are flooding in. Not that that should be the basis of what you do, but that certainly is not being effective as evangelism. There's a book I've got by Michael Rose, who's a Catholic author, that also makes the same claim for the shortage of priests in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, because homosexuality was so accepted at a point in time in seminaries and other Roman Catholic institutions that just drove everybody away.
Well, except for the homosexuals, yeah.
Well, yeah, but even there, you have a great drop-off in the number of what they would call priestly vocation. So it doesn't seem to really work for any church, like, as if, well, if we do this, everybody will like us. It ends up actually making it worse. So, and of course, then you lose the gospel. As I said, if you lose sin, or categories of sin, then you don't have the gospel. And it's the most sad thing to see that happen, in the sense of these people are in a sin that is hurtful to them. Homosexuals do live shorter lives as a whole than heterosexuals, and you also basically cut them off from their Savior by saying it's okay. And then by saying it's okay, they don't need that part of their life redeemed by Christ, and it causes some spiritual damage.
Why doesn't the LCMS ordain active homosexuals?
The LCMS doesn't ordain active homosexuals because it is a disorder of creation. God created male and female. We see this from the beginning. Paul speaks about the orders of creation, also speaks negatively about homosexuality in things like Romans 1 and so forth. It is a sin. It is not the cardinal sin. There are plenty of other sexual sins that we should be just as strident against, like 50 Shades of Grey.
Yeah, I wonder how many good Lutheran folks are reading that book.
I don't know. I denounce that from the pulpit, in the sense of we think of adultery as maybe looking at pornography, but 50 Shades of Grey would be pornography in the literal term, which pornography is writing versus visual, and these things are adultery. Jesus says, you know, you look at someone else with lust, I guess even a fictional character, you have committed adultery. We should be just as strident on those and other sins in our church. Homosexuality just is pressed upon us culturally now in many ways. But, you know, at the same time, we can denounce it and still say, you know, please come to our church. Please hear the gospel. We do care for you. And many other churches cannot say that, I don't think.
Well, but is it time for us to stop negotiating with God and just leave Sodom?
Where are you going to go?
I don't know where I'm going, but I know don't look over my shoulder.
Yeah. we don't need to make an apology for our positions. We stand on Scripture, popular or unpopular, and that's where we have to be. On the same token, though, we still continue to love our neighbor. And so, if you have a neighbor that is homosexual and they're starving to death, you're going to feed them. You know, we're going to tell them the gospel. We're going to say, this is what we believe. We don't need to be like that cult or that sect from Westboro Baptist with the signs and so that God hates fags. Don't need to be out doing that. Instead, right. We need to be proclaiming true law and true gospel. So, we don't have homosexual pastors, practicing ones. It's possible that there are pastors in the Missouri Synod that have that temptation. Temptation is not sin. But they would be celibate and acknowledge that that's a sin. But beyond that, we have all kinds of temptations. And so heterosexual males have temptations towards adultery with other women. It's just a part of life. You don't escape it.
It's the acting out.
It's the acting out. And that acting out is both not only doing, but acting out in the mind. And that is why, because the mind is that battleground, that we so much need a Savior. Even the early desert fathers, these are guys that went out into the desert to escape society, which leaves Sodom, in their opinion, still struggled with mental temptations, even they're in the middle of nowhere, and that's why they still needed a Savior. We just cannot save ourselves. We just cannot discipline ourselves enough that even our thought life is perfect, and so we have a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. And we should acknowledge, you know, all sins as a problem, not simply focus on one. But like I said, society right now has forced this issue upon us, and we speak to it.
And what do you do? One time, this may have seemed like an irrational idea,
sure.
but it seems to be becoming more and more evident that if things continue on the course that the government is going right now, Health and Human Services mandate, you know, I'm doing a segment on Studio A this weekend with Pastor Dan Torkelson about the Affordable Care Act and what it may compel Christians to pay for or perhaps even participate in against conscience and against Scripture. When you see how the government is tacking in this direction, I don't see a day coming in the distant future, perhaps in the near future is when it's coming, that the government's going to come out and say, this is right, good, and proper behavior, and if you disagree, bad things will happen to you.
That has happened in other Western countries, notably Canada, for example, on speaking out against homosexuality in churches or just reading Bible passages on it. The answer to the question, what to do in those cases, President Harrison of the Missouri Synod answered, and I've had other pastors answer this, President Harrison's answer is, we will have to go to jail. The other answer that I've gotten from pastors is that we will have to pick up our cross, and the end of a cross is death. That's just the reality that we're facing. And Christians in other countries in other time periods have certainly faced those challenges.
Are issues like this, are times like these, used by God to separate out the sheep and the goats?
I think that could be the case. Persecution is not always... the seat of the church. There are places like North Africa where the church is basically completely wiped out by Muslims, or in Japan.
Yeah.
But on the same token, there is a definite, I hate to say benefit. There's a guy over in Latvia, Archbishop Vonnegut. He's
yes.
Lutheran.
Yes, we've talked about him.
Yes, and he had said basically that while he doesn't wish persecution on us, there are some benefits to that, as you mentioned, that there's a choice that has to be made, and you're going to have to go with the church or you're going to have to go with the culture, and that's not necessarily a negative thing. That's coming very close to home here soon with the way even sporting events go for children, that that at least in my area, Sunday mornings now are sporting at times.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And the choice is going to come down whether you're going to raise your children in the church or not in the church. And parents are having to make that decision.
Yeah, I had an interesting discussion when I was an elder at my congregation with a fellow who complained that his kid would never win the Good Citizen Christian Citizenship Award because he always had baseball practice and couldn't go to Sunday school.
Yeah.
And he was afraid. He was upset that there weren't any exceptions being made.
Well, I talked to one parent on this issue, and the difficulty they had was the rest of the people on the team were not church-going people. And so they didn't care. And he did, and that caused a lot of angst and difficulty for him because he couldn't say, well, I need to be in church on Sunday morning with my child. And they said, we really don't care. They weren't even hostile. They just said, this is not something we do, and this is the time we've got, and you got to make a choice. And that's going to be on a lot of fronts, I suspect, in the upcoming decade.
Well, yeah, we are going to be confronted with a number of different choices. And, well, I've mentioned a couple of times, a friend of mine recounted a story C.S. Lewis told about when he was teaching and attendance for the day was required to be counted at chapel.
Mm-hmm.
And then they changed the policy at the college, and no longer would you have to show up at chapel to be counted as present for the day's classes. And he said something to the effect of 80% of the people stopped going to chapel. But Lewis saw that as a good thing because now you could tell who the real Christians were.
Yeah, there is some good in that because it's easy to float around in our culture as a very, if you understand the term, a cultural Christian. That is, I just go to church. There was a time where going to church and being part of a congregation was an advantage in a community. And that has flipped now. Where going to church is, if not neutral, is sometimes a disadvantage to a person's career, to a person's standing.
Ah, you're one of those kind of people. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure,
yep.
Sure.
And so, and that's, and I don't see that turning around anytime soon.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open for your questions and comments. Hey, speaking of choices, there was another article I think I passed along to you.
Okay.
About some wrestling, some struggle going on back and forth in the Southern Baptist Convention about this thing called the Sinner's Prayer.
Oh, okay.
You know, and
sure.
Inviting Jesus into your heart and that sort of thing. And there seem to be some folks who are calling into question how this sinner's prayer has been, you know, I don't even know if I could recall the sinner's prayer word for word, but basically it's what people refer to as inviting Jesus into your heart. You know, just it's sort of this ex opera operato kind of thing where you just say this prayer and whammo bammo, you are now a Christian.
Well, that comes from, I think that for a lot of people that's turned into a means of grace, as we term it in Lutheranism,
right.
or a sacrament, where churches that don't have those things, that's what it is. There are no great promises attached to prayer like that. In fact, prayer itself, real prayer, the promises are attached are only for believers that God will hear an answer. That doesn't mean God can't hear prayers of non-believers, but there's no promises attached to that. And in fact, the sinner's prayer used in that way, what they're saying is basically, well, people use it and they think they're a Christian now, and there's no training, there's no association with anything they can go off in their life. And the article you sent me went through a long history of how it was in the radical Reformation churches. These are not Reformation churches like a Reformed church, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran church, but these are in the churches that came a little bit later.
Right.
And when we talk about Baptist, some of the Baptist churches, or here they talked about the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and Congregationalists, and so forth. And the history is incomplete because that whole idea of receiving Jesus into your heart, that's kind of what they talked about, was on the back burner until a particular individual introduced it to large segments of the population, and that individual was Billy Graham.
Right.
And Billy Graham, even though, did not use it as the way it's used today, this sinner's prayer. He, at his various, what were they called? Tent meetings or not tent meetings?
Yeah.
Crusades, tent meetings. That's a politically incorrect word today. at his crusades, major, huge crusades, he would always make sure that you were to follow up with a congregation, or at least he said that you were to do that. You were to be plugged into a body of Christ. And even then, I would contend that the New Testament does not speak in that way. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 8, there's a guy named Philip, and he's an evangelist. He's one of these deacons. And God takes him and places him by this Ethiopian eunuch, of all things.
Yes.
And he's reading Isaiah, and it's basically a short form. Isaiah is talking about Christ. The eunuch says, "Who is this?" Philip gets in the chariot with him and explains everything to him. And then he doesn't say, "Okay, now, Mr. Eunuch, kneel down and we'll pray the sinner's prayer." What he says to, what actually the Ethiopian says, is it says, "Hey, there's water here. What hinders me from being baptized?" This happens with Paul and Silas in prison. They're singing hymns. They're imprisoned and so forth. An earthquake comes, and the jailer there is going to take his life. Also, don't take your life. And he's been listening all night to these songs. And they say, this is verse 31 of Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What must I do to be saved? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." And what do? The jailer takes Paul and Silas to his house, and what happens? They're baptized. So they get connected into the body of Christ. They are baptized. And so what do we do with somebody? We proclaim the gospel to them. You can do the Romans Road thing, let the reader understand. But when you get down to it, it's not this little prayer, but it's getting into a body of believers. Baptism is the entrance into the church. There's great promises attached to that. And you see it all over the New Testament when someone's converted, that water that is promised, that water and spirit together are associated with that conversion.
So when you look at something called decision theology, which is what we're talking about,
yes,
faith becomes, in at least some part, a work of man.
Yes, it does. And they don't always intend it that way, but that is the result. It's kind of like saying, see, I believe that Jesus saved me 100%. I didn't do anything. But saying that, now you decide. And this goes back to the revivals of the 19th century. You know, Jesus has placed a vote for you. Satan has placed a vote for you. Now you're the tiebreaker. What
right.
are you going to do? If it's your 1%, that Jesus does 99% and you do 1%, then the 1% becomes all important, and that's what saves you. Since you had brought that, I looked up something. It's not the exact same terminology that you used in the article, but it's close. It's a book called The Hammer of God. By Bogertz.
Yeah, Bogertz.
There's a great scene where this new pastor, who's all this kind of evangelical type, comes in and meets with the old pastor. And if you allow me to read you just a section of it.
Sure, and then we get a couple of phone calls for you.
Okay, sure. So he comes in and says, "So, you're a believer. I'm glad to hear that. What do you believe in?" And this young pastor stares dumbfounded and says, "I'm simply a believer." "Yeah, but what do you believe in? Don't you know what it means to be a believer? That is a word which can stand for things that are different, my boy. I only ask what it is that you believe in." "Well, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I've given him my heart." And the old man's face became solemn. "Do you consider that something to give him?" This time, young pastor is almost in tears. "But sir, if you don't give Jesus your heart, you can't be saved." And the old pastor said, "You're right, my boy. And it's just as true that if you think that you're saved because you gave Jesus your heart, you won't be saved. You see," he continued, "that is one thing to choose Jesus as one's Lord and Savior, to give him one's heart, commit himself to him, that he now accepts him into his little flock. It's a very different thing to believe on him as your Redeemer, one of sinners, of whom one is chief. One does not choose a Redeemer, you understand, nor can give one's heart to him. The heart's an old rusty tin can on a junk heap. Fine gift indeed, but the Lord passes by and in his mercy takes the wretched tin can, sticks his walking cane through it, rescues it from the junk pile, and takes it home with him. And that's how it is." So I always love that section.
Oh yeah,
in the sense that you don't choose a Redeemer,
and that's not the first time. That's not the first time it's been quoted on the program.
Okay,
let's go to the phones because David's been waiting patiently. Let's see what's on David's mind this morning. Go ahead, David. Thanks for your call.
Oh, patience is one of my virtues. No. Hey,
you're a humble man and proud of that fact.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I want to see if you think I'm correct in my assumption. My wife and I talk quite a bit about different religious things and why people, when I read the New Testament, it should say the same to me as it does to you, correct?
It should have the same meaning, but you know what? We're two different people, and sometimes we can read things wrong.
Well, here's what we came up with our conclusion is.
Okay.
You know, God gave his last will and covenant, new covenant, new testament. It should say the same to me as it does to you, whatever.
Should.
And so we kind of came up with the conclusion that people wrap the New Testament into a different kind of wrapping paper, a different kind of bow, a different kind of Christmas paper, and they make it say things to different people. Well, I'm going to put a different package on it. I'm going to market it different and make it say what I want it to say instead of what it says. So just not much time left, but what do you think about my assumption? And I'll just listen on the radio.
Well, I think
Thanks, David. The
situation is actually worse than that. See, the reason that there are divisions among us are because of sin. And so the readings that are different, why people come up with different stuff sometimes, is because the sin in them mitigates against what the clear Word of God says. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit is needed, so an unbeliever is not going to read the same stuff. They're not going to understand. I remember a professor wrote a book on why Jesus was not the Christ, and he quotes the Old Testament and says, because Jesus hung on a tree, which says in the Old Testament that he's cursed, then he can't be the Christ because he's cursed. Which Paul actually quotes later in the New Testament as one of the reasons why Jesus is the Christ. He was cursed on our behalf. So I would say that a lot of these divisions and different readings are due to sin. But you're right. We approach with assumptions of our own and thus read those assumptions into the text, and that's always a danger.
Yeah, I think the term that Dr. Jeff Gibbs uses here on the campus of Concordia Seminary St. Louis is presuppositions.
Yes.
We all have our presuppositions, and that's what you have to sort through when it comes to Scripture.
Yep, and fortunately, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Otherwise, we would be totally lost, and Scripture would be a dark book.
You know, but the inconvenient thing is, he keeps correcting me. Don't I ever get to be right just once?
Only if you're with God on that. Yes. Let him be right. And just go with it.
You know, the thing that is that's truly remarkable about this is that people seem to assume that if faith is a gift, and if by faith we're all drawn to God, so what if someone wants to believe they know the date and time they were saved, and they so long as we get God right, what difference does it make how we get there?
The difference is that our salvation is entirely placed upon Jesus Christ. And so I do have a date and approximately a time, and that would be September 21st, around probably 10:30 or so, 1975. That's the date of my baptism. But that's when Christ saved me, not when I made a decision for him.
Well, you know...
So it's not, you know, you want a date, that's fine.
Yeah,
but it should be Christ who is at the center of all things. I cannot do anything on my own. It is only him alone that has saved me. It is only him to which I draw any strength from.
Yeah, the only reason I hesitate for a moment is that, you know, that sort of lacking that sort of unity, that Unitarian feel that we can all agree on, yeah?
Can't we just all get along?
Can we? Rodney King, the greatest theologian of the 20th century.
Yeah. Could be, yes.
Pastor Ryan Fairman serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. A couple of phone callers we didn't get a chance to get to you, but we'll maybe pick those up on the flip side tomorrow on the Friday edition. Pastor, thanks for your time. All the
Thank
best
you.
To good folks at Grace.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. You know, it's easy to lose control of your spending, and before you know it, you're drowning in debt. And that's just what happened to Mary Hunt, who accumulated more than $100,000 in debt. Join us to hear how she dug her way out of that deep, dark hole on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Joe Paterno's family says he was deceived by Jerry Sandusky in the Penn State child sex abuse scandal. But former FBI Chief Louis Free, who conducted an investigation for the university, has released his report on the role in on Paterno's role in the scandal.
There's a whole bunch of evidence here, and we're saying the reasonable conclusion from that evidence is he was an integral part of this active decision to conceal.
The investigation concludes that the late Joe Paterno and other top Penn State officials covered up child sex abuse allegations against Jerry Sandusky for fear of bad publicity, allowing Sandusky to prey on young children. Sandusky's awaiting sentencing now after being convicted of abusing 10 boys. Vice President Joe Biden had a much easier time of it at the NAACP convention today than Mitt Romney did yesterday. We begin at the White House with our Mark Smith, who says the president sent the vice president and a video greeting.
The president sent a video greeting that called the nation's premier civil rights group family.
I stand on your shoulders.
And he sent his vice president.
I believe this election will come down to character, conviction, and vision. And it will not surprise you, I don't think it's even a close call.
Biden argued Mitt Romney aims to slash spending, taxes for the rich, and health care in ways that'll harm black Americans, while Obama will defend their interests, including fighting voter ID laws he says are GOP voter suppression. Mark Smith at the White House.
The highest-ranking Syrian diplomat to defect says the only thing that can remove President Assad from power is force. The main international peace plan won't work, says the former ambassador to Iraq. The number of people applying for unemployment is down for last week, and the cost of a taxi ride in New York City is going up 17%. This is AP Radio News.